count it a real privilege. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I was so thankful for the songs that the choir sang this morning. It's really going to lead right into some of the things that I wanted to get into. And it just how sweet this life can be. It can only get sweeter and sweeter. And here is love. Man, that God Almighty would look upon man and even be concerned about man when man walked away from him is a remarkable thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God Almighty, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. That man, if you can read the record yourself in Genesis 1 through 3. We're not going to get into it today because it's not really our purposes, but I trust that you know or can read them yourselves and see how man was originally created a three-part being: body, soul, and spirit. Body being this thing that we can pinch, soul being a breath life, and the third part being spirit. And that, man, it was very, very good that God called it. And yet, God gave him one commandment. He said, "Of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And that's indeed what happened. And they lost spirit that day. And ever since then, man and woman has been born with just body and soul. No spirit, no access to God, no ability to continue to have a relationship with God. And yet God, even though man walked away, God continued to work. God continued to move. And God, by his mercy, says that now those who have believed upon Christ are begotten, are born again. That there's a birth that's occurred. And man, oh man, a birth, a new birth, that birth being something where, like any birth, the one that's born has attributes or qualities that are characteristic of the one who birthed them, right? Like a child and a mother or a child and a father, they've got those same qualities. There's a relationship there now. That relationship has been restored, and then through this. And how was that done? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, is what enables us to be able to be born again. What is it? By believing on Christ, man, there's a power in that resurrection. And it says that this being born again was unto a lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a thing to look forward to. Instead of death, instead of the grave, instead of what man, by our forefather Adam, chose to put us in to look forward to, man has something called an inheritance to look forward to now because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and those who have partaken of it being born again, being something that's birthed with spirit, being a son or daughter of God. Look at verse 17. And it says, "If you call on the Father," that word "if" could be translated "if" or "since," depending upon context, and be talking about born again or people begotten or Christians, I think it could be "since." And it says, "and since you call on the Father," there, a term here, it says "Father," that people can call on God as Father, on Father, indicating a relationship, indicating a Father who, man, not everyone can call God Father. But those who have believed upon Christ can call on God as Father. That a four-year-old who's born again can call God Father. People in the Old Testament, as Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, as noble and as mighty and as much works that they did, they could not call God Father. But you and I can. You and I can call this God Father. Man, what a relationship he's restored. And it says, "And if you call on God the Father, who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, passes the time of your sojourning here in fear." So God wants us to continue to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Sojourning just means traveling through or traveling or passing. That God says, hey, we are born again. We have an inheritance to look forward to. Our home is in heaven, not just then, but now. And we're just traveling through. We're just traveling through. As we're traveling through, we can continue to live this life and one of fear. And that word fear is reverence. We can continue to live in reverence to God. How? Why? Because God's going to judge us, and that we're going to be eternally judged and die. And then our eternal life is dependent upon his judgment for how good or how well we do in this lifetime and how scared we live. No, it's not at all. It's based on, what is it based on? Our inheritance is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We just read that. It's not based on our works. It's based on him, his works. And our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, not by us. So, it says, but in light of that, though, we can continue to live this life in one of reverence to God, and it tells us why. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It says, for as much as you know you were not redeemed. That word redeemed is ransomed. Ransomed. Ransom just means that there was an individual captive or in bondage, and a price was paid to release them. So here's you and I. We can continue to live our lives in one of reverence to God all of our days as we're traveling through in order to get to and whatever's in the future, particularly our inheritance, because of something that occurred in the past. Reverence or fear or awe is always in response to something, right? I guess you could be scared of nothing, but that that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I honestly, when it comes down to it, reverence is in response to something. And the reason we can continue to be in awe of God is because of what's been done. What's been done is that we were ransomed. We were ransomed. We were truly in bondage from Adam. Every man and woman was in captivity from Adam. And that those words that are received by traditions from your father, it's just one word. It's handed down or passed down. That there was something handed down from your fathers, ultimately our one father, Adam, which is the nature of rebellion, which is one of just being an enemy to God and a conduct that's against God, and that this is what we've been ransomed from. We've been ransomed from any of that captivity and bondage that was handed down to us, and we weren't ransomed with things that perish. We weren't ransomed or purchased with gold or silver or the precious things that man may mark as valuable, right? Or have value or worth in this lifetime. No amount of gold was able to ransom one soul. No amount of gold or silver was able to purchase an individual in captivity in this way. And yet, what we were ransomed with was what? In verse 19, it says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what we were ransomed with. That's what we were redeemed with. That of infinitely greater value than metal or gold or silver was this precious blood. This precious blood. There's only how many Christs could there have been? There was only one Christ. There was only one man who was without a blemish and without spot his whole life. There was only one man who truly was able to be the Christ. But gold, you can get more gold. There's tons of gold out there. Gold's replaceable, but Christ isn't. And that's the blood that we were ransomed with. That was the purchase that we were purchased with. And so here's you and I, and we've got to continue to remember, God thought we were valuable enough to be purchased, to be ransomed. God cared enough to move, to work out a plan to purchase us, to ransom us, that he set some sort of worth upon us, thinking that we were worthy enough to be ransomed. And this is the price that he used, that a sinless man to purchase our lives. We've got to continue to remember that the reason we can live in fear before God all the days of our lives in awe and reverence is because of what we've been purchased with. It wasn't our own traditions. It wasn't gold or silver that perishes, but the blood of Christ. Something of high and great significance. And man, oh man, if we continue to respect that, certainly we'll stand in awe of God, because none of us was worthy of it. None of us deserved it. But God moved in such a way where the blood of Christ was able to purchase our lives. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. for those of you who have Bibles that the words are in red, you'll notice how this whole chapter is in red, indicating that the publishers thought that these words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So some Bibles you'll see that their words in red are there, and the publishers thought that these were spoken. But it's up for you and I to read the context to know for sure whether or not that's true. And if they're in red and Jesus Christ spoke them, then they're more true than the rest of the Bible, right? No, not at all. No, whether they come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ or they come from Paul or other men who wrote it, the author is still the same. It's still the Word of God, and it's from God. So they're not to be estimated or evaluated higher than all the rest of the Word of God. But we from the context, can look and see if this indeed truly is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And it is. And the context here is Jesus Christ sending out 12 disciples. And this is the time period before Pentecost. Pentecost being the first time where Holy Spirit was able to be finally poured out upon man. It was after where Jesus Christ had not only died, but was raised from the dead and ascended, and Holy Spirit was able to be given to men, where people could be born again and call God a Father. This is a time period before that. And in verse 29, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Again, I said the context is Jesus Christ sending out the 12, and he's doing a little briefing for the mission that they're going to be sent out to do. And he's trying to give them some words of encouragement and instruction, and gives them a little detail. And the first thing, or one of the things that he tells them is, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" So sparrows just being a bird, and are they not sold for a farthing? A farthing isn't a person from Ireland. It's not like two birds are sold for an Irishman. A farthing is just a, I don't know exactly what it is, but I tried to look it up. I think it's like equivalent to a quarter of a penny. And so it says these two birds are sold for a quarter of a penny. Something really, really cheap. These birds are sold for something that's cheap. And it says, "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." So here's something that is really, really menial when it comes to man and purchasing it. And yet God says, "Not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father." Without your Father knowing this. Without God Almighty knowing and being aware and being concerned and seeing. So here's something that's so less. Birds that are sold for so cheap value. And yet God is aware. Now, when it says fall on the ground, I don't know if it's talking about dying or if it's talking about where they come down to get food. Yeah. Either way, it says God sees and knows. And look at the next verse. It says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." The very hairs of your head are all numbered. I don't know if that's just an emphasis showing how much God cares. The hairs of your head are all numbered. So here's God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, describing what they're going to continue to do, and they're going to go out and speak the word of God with authority and power, these 12 disciples. And part of it is they're going to run into some opposition. And in light of that, oh, by the way, you know birds? You know how cheap they are? God knows and watches of them. How about you, where he knows every hair on your head? Is he not going to care for you? Does he not concern about you? I mean, most of us have hair, and yet we lose hair periodically from time to time, and we pay no attention to it. It's not like we miss the hair. I mean, some of us do, I guess, but you know what I mean, in the sense that here's hair, it falls out or it falls off, and there's really no, I don't get heartbroken. There's no emotion. I don't even pay attention necessarily. I don't even know when I've lost a hair at times. And yet here's God where he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If he numbers the hairs, do you think he'll number our heads? Do you think he'll not take care of the whole of our body or care for our lives? And verse 31, "Fear ye not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And that's not just, okay, you're worth five. It's a figure indicating how much care and value God takes on our lives. And if this is true for individuals that Jesus Christ was sending out, who were not born again, who could not call God Father, how about you and I? Will he not care for our lives? Will he not be concerned about our lives? Has he not shown value in just purchasing our lives and redeeming us by the blood of Jesus Christ? And he goes beyond and saying, hey, your lives are important. Your lives are valuable. Matthew chapter 6. Oh, by the way, we tend to value things different than God values things. I guess you've noticed that. Part of it is what we place value and worth upon is usually something that benefits me. Usually something that would be able to do or produce something for me. And if it doesn't do or produce something for me, it's of no value. It's of no worth. And yet, here's God giving the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for us. What did we do before that that was of any value in order to receive that? And part of it is those in Matthew 10, when Jesus Christ was sending out those individuals, what had they proved so far in order for that type of care to be placed upon them? For God to number the hairs of their head, what have they proved before God to be of worth yet? Nothing that I know of, except they turned from the Lord Jesus Christ a couple times to go back to the fishing business, and they were fishermen. There was really nothing that they had proved before God yet to get that type of care. God cares and values our lives independent of what we do or produce. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon, I believe, is an Aramaic word that just means riches. It's with the motive or the intent of something that could be trusted. So there's a lot of things that man could trust in that could be classified as their riches, which could be material or non-material things. And yet here it says that no man can serve two masters. No man, or woman for that matter. No person is able to serve two masters. And it says you cannot serve God and riches. And I used to read this and think, it's like, okay, I can either serve God or I could serve riches, or the third option of serving nothing. And I don't think that's necessarily true. There's no third option of no service. It's whatever you yield yourself unto, that's what you're going to serve, whether it be riches or God. There's really only two choices. And I think this isn't talking about just service, but it's talking about life. It's just talking about you are going to serve something, whether it's you or whether it's God, you're going to serve something. And yet verse 25, it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. I think this is talking about life. That word, take no thought, is don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. Why? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or nor yet for the body, what shall we put on? Is the life more than meat and the body than raiment? So it's talking about food and clothing. It says, don't be anxious for these things. And then verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Man, what a question to ask these individuals, that they would need to go to nature to teach them that God provides for the birds. Will he not provide for you? Will he not provide for you? Man, he goes from the lesser to showing them how much greater that you are. Some people might answer that question and say, well, no, I'm not. But that's, oh, man. No, how shallow. We just learned. God has redeemed us. He's purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about in Matthew 10 how God cares for people, values them. Every hair on their head is numbered, that we no longer have to fear. We're more valuable than birds. Certainly we're more valuable. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? So we don't have to be anxious for food. We don't have to be anxious for clothing. Why? Why? Oh, we have a God that we can look to. We have a God that even nature teaches us. Here's birds, and they get fed. Here's flowers, and look how beautiful they are. And yet tomorrow they just die. They're cast in the oven. If God did this for these things, how much more will he do those for us? Oh, ye of little faith. It's interesting that most individuals, or I've even read this at times where it says, God will clothe you if you have faith. It doesn't necessarily say that. It says the benefits of God aren't a reward for the big believers. God says he'll clothe you and then calls them little believers. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ turns the focus from our believing to God's provision. It turns the focus from our believing to God's care. He turns the focus from our believing to God's goodness. That the focus isn't be a big believer. The focus is remember God. Remember God cares for you. Remember God values you. Remember God wants to take care of you. And he even goes as far as to say that you're not that big of believers, and yet God still cares for you and values you. In verse 31, it says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. The Gentiles seek these things because they know not better things. They're eager for this world because they are strangers to a better. And they seek these things for care and with anxiety because they're without God. But for you and I, man, look at this. It says, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For you and I, this was written to people before Pentecost, before the new birth was available. You and I are no longer have to seek the kingdom of God. We're a part of it. We're a part of God's kingdom when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But so it's not directly addressed to us, but it doesn't mean it's invalid. That if God was able and willing to do this for individuals prior to that, how much more so? How much more so? That truly are greater and better things to take thought about than to continue to be anxious in this lifetime for trying to provide and care for our own selves. Where we can continue to learn how to trust God in all of life, knowing that he values and cares for us and is so willing to provide the things that we would so easily be anxious about, clothing, food. And, oh man, God wants to do all this and more, much more. And he's willing to even do that for the little believer. But for you and I, we've got the privilege of being able to not only be a part of that kingdom, but being able to trust God to the full extent. Not because of forcing us to, because we can remember his goodness. We can remember his value upon us. That it's not a matter of him caring for us because I'm just special or big or faithful. No, it's a matter of him caring and valuing us because of that's what his choosing was. So Christianity really is not about our continued behavior, but a relationship and remembering him. The songs that were sung, the manifestations, all about him, his goodness, what he did out of his love, what he was motivated by him, what he set upon us, what he's made us to be. That's really the emphasis of knowing our God, as Sherry talked about. You want to know our God. It's not a matter of, okay, climb a ladder and prove yourself before him. He'll take notice of you. Wave your hands with all your works and do really well, and he'll take notice of you. No, he takes notice. If the birds get fed, how about us? Go to Luke chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings, this is talking about when Jesus Christ ended all his sayings, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. A centurion is just a Roman soldier. For those of you who didn't know, there was a Roman soldier whose servant, who was dear unto that soldier, that centurion. He had a servant and was sick and ready to die. And the Jews really didn't like the Romans who occupied their town typically. So here you've got an individual who's not a Jew, who's part of Rome, who's an officer in the military of Rome, and he's got somebody who's ready to die that's under him. And verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So he heard something regarding what Jesus was doing, and he sent elders unto him to bring him back to heal his servant. In verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. So here, it's really, really interesting that the elders of the Jews heard about this centurion's and his request that he had a slave or servant that was sick. And what they did is they went out and sought Jesus out and said to Jesus, oh, this guy, he is worthy for you to come and heal him. He's worthy for this. And they give a reason. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Man, this is really, really interesting that here's individuals who the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first man to walk in the authority and the power in which he did, was the first man who didn't just pray to God for healing, but healed individuals, walked before God openly, honestly, and like no other before him. And this man hears of the ability that Jesus has in healing, and the elders come to him and says, oh, by the way, this guy's worthy for you to come and bestow healing upon him. Who's worthy of that, really? Who's really, really worthy of themselves to earn the healing? No one. No one. It's almost laughable, but somehow what they determined what was of value and what was of worth was much different than what God determined what was value of worth. And they base it upon what he's done. What he's done for us, really, is this man loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue, so he's worthy for you to come. And it's interesting because it didn't even say that the servant was worthy, but the centurion was worthy. That their whole worth was based on what this guy was able to do for them. How does the world continue to define worth? How do we continue to define worth? Do we continue to define worth in ourselves or others based on what they do for us, or what they've produced, or what they've given? Oh, it's so interesting. That's the same way these elders of the Jews looked upon this, and yet Jesus went with them. I marvel at that sometimes, where nothing's recorded about what he said in response to them. It just says that he went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter unto my roof. Obviously, I guess the elders missed something that the centurion said about himself, because he said, I'm not worthy for you to come. I am not worthy for you to even enter unto my roof. So here's a centurion, a pretty wealthy individual under the Roman rule, and had ability, had power. And yet, he built them a synagogue. He probably had heard about this God at some point in time to even want to do those things. Heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when here comes Jesus Christ and says, I'm not even worthy for you to come underneath my house. So, of all the esteem and the status that he could have held himself in, obviously, when it came to his comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to value or worth, it was insignificant. It was insignificant. And verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Oh, the centurion did not think himself worthy to visit Christ, yet Christ thought him worthy to be visited by him, and came, and not only that, but he said, I'm not worthy to even come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. In verse 8, and he gives reason, for I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Man, this guy, although recognized himself to be somebody that did not have worth when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to comparison to Christ, was still able to recognize authority, and was still able to believe that authority that man came. That's exactly what believing is. It's recognizing all the facts, but that the word, the authority, and the power behind what God says is more real than what my senses tell me. So here's the self-estimation of the man saying, I'm not worthy for you to do this. I've not earned it. But if you've got it, then it's true. And I know authority. I've been exposed to it. I've done it previously. And if you've got it, then I'm going to believe it. And look what Jesus said. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. There's only a couple records where Jesus Christ marvels. This is one of them. There's another record where he marvels at unbelief. This is a record where he marvels at believing. So here's a man in a great, great position of prestige, and yet still says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of these things. Very true. He wasn't worthy. He did not deserve it. And yet he still believed. He still believed. And that's exactly what exactly happened is in verse 10, and they that were sent returning to the house found that the servant whole that had been sick. He saw both men as operating in the chain of command under the authority of others. And Jesus could bid sickness come and go and behave just as this soldier had ordered his servants. And yet, when it came to comparison to Jesus Christ, he recognized himself to be without worth. But that didn't stop him from believing the word of God. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. So I didn't go to that record to show you we should just carry ourselves around in a real low position and thinking really terrible about ourselves. Like, we're just not worthy. No, we read records that God thought we were valuable enough to purchase us with blood. God cares for us much more than sparrows, than birds. God wants to provide for us because we're worth much more than those. He numbers every hair on our head. And this record is just showing it's all because of God. That record was just to show when it came to something that we could hold in this lifetime, some material thing, it's of insignificance when it compares to the value of God and the standard of God and the care of God. And that man was willing to unclothe himself so much of that to recognize that he was not worthy, but yet he could still believe. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, this is the Apostle Paul saying, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. That word meet could be worthy. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Here's Paul. If you could read about Paul, Paul persecuted the church of God, was vehement against the church, destroyed the church, was zealous to continue to kill Christians. And he recognized, so big contrast between the centurion and Paul here, right? Centurion, well, man of prestige, and yet was able to lower himself. Here's Paul saying, I killed Christians and persecuted the church. I'm not worthy to even be called what I am called to. And yet, look what he says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That Paul was ascribing all the value in him to what was given to him by grace. That Paul was saying that my worth, my value is only based upon what God's done for me by his grace. And of all that's good in us stems from this fountain, and God is what defines our worth and value. So here's Paul, he's saying, I remember exactly what I've done. And I am not worthy of what I've been made. But that nevertheless, here's what I've been made. This is who I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. And his confidence in worth and value, if it was based on anything else than what God had made him by grace, it wouldn't last. It's that if you and I base our value and worth on anything else than what God has made us, or the value or the care that God has placed upon us, it won't last. the actions of others, or even my own actions, cannot define my worth. The actions of others can't continue to be what I want to continue to covet and feed off of. Those change. Like people showing me care, people valuing my life, people going out of their way to continue to recognize my worth. That may never happen. And yet God says he's made me worthy. He's placed value upon my life. Even my former actions, and as bad as they may have been, or as good as they are insignificant. That's not what defines your and my worth. It's only what God's done in his son, Jesus Christ. And so their self-worth has a high and a low. You could see the high being the centurion and the low being Paul. Two backgrounds, and yet both the same recognition that I'm not worthy of what I've been made, and yet God has made me this. And so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So this isn't positive thinking. This isn't just think highly of yourself. Just think real highly. It's not happy thoughts. This is believing. This is believing that God, and focusing on his care for our lives, his worth, his value of what he's made us to be. It's not just positive thinking. Usually positive thinkers are the individuals who fight to find something to compare themselves to others with. And because what do they really have to be positive about? The only thing I can think of is what I've got one up on you on. And so they spend their lives being in comparison to others. But really, for you and I, we can remember that God has set value upon our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. The pronoun us is Paul and those with him. So it says, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And his triumph was in Christ. It wasn't in what his ability or what he had done or his performance. His triumph was in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That word savor is the word for aroma, or like incense. It says he makes the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. So this is Paul talking about that he's always been able to triumph in Christ, and that God's knowledge by him was being able to be spoken forth. In verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet aroma of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. So unto God, when the word of God and his knowledge is being presented and dispensed, unto God it's a sweet smell all the time. All the time it's a sweet smell. But in verse 16, to the one, we're the aroma of death unto death, and to the other, the aroma of life unto life. So there's two types of people that are described when the word of God is spoken here. That there's one that's from death to death, and one is life to life. Death being probably what they preached was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then if they rejected it, they ended up with eternal death. And what they also preached was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and that those who believed it unto eternal life. So there's two types of people, those who accepted and rejected it, and one we smell like death, and one we smell like life. And it says, who is sufficient for these things? That word sufficient is worthy. Who's worthy to be able to handle this great matter, this weighty task of being able to present something to man which the fate of their lives is at stake, whether death or life? Who's worthy for that? Who's worthy of being able to take the word of God and his knowledge and be able to dispense it to individuals to give them an option to choose whether it's death or life? What a task. What a responsibility. What a weight. Who's worthy in and of themselves to do that? The question is no one. The answer is to that question is really no one. No one's really worthy of that. But look at this. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Again, that word sufficient is the same word we read earlier about worthy. Not that we are worthy of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our worth is of God. So I've heard this taught or spoken just in our church and in passing before. You know, we want God to be our sufficiency in all things. And yeah, I understand that, like Matthew 6, we want him to provide for all these things. But in this context, sufficiency is talking directly in relation to chapter 2, which is about handling this to other individuals. Who's worthy of that task, of that responsibility? It's God that's made us worthy. It's God that's made us worthy. It's him that's bestowed value and upon us to be able to do this. Not that we deserved it, not that we could carry it out of ourselves, not that we have any ability within ourselves to think of ourselves that particular way, but God has made us worthy. And verse 6, he has also made us able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Really interesting, because it says he's made us able. He's made us able. He's made us worthy, and he's made us able, both. And that Paul didn't want his readers to confuse this confidence with the confidence that comes from feeling adequate or self-sufficient, but it was God who made him adequate. He was the one who had given him this worth. And willingness and believing are issues that we can continue to be concerned about, but worth, value, ability, those never have to be in question. Never have to be in question, because God's made us worthy. God's made us able. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you see here that God's chosen the weak, the base, he's chosen these things. But he's chosen us. Look at the Corinthians. You can read about them and see what they were doing. And yet God chose them. And he's called them to something. Their value, the worth that God placed upon their lives, could not have been based on their performance, their works, their actions. It couldn't have been. If you read about it, it's almost laughable. And yet God says, I chose you. You to confound the high things. I chose you, and I've called you. And you're right. No flesh should glory in God's presence. No flesh really can. So why do you want to continue to take stake and value in the flesh and the things in this lifetime? But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, we have a calling, and man, God has made us something real. And that's where because God chose us and God's called us and God's made us these things, that's we can continue to remember our value, our worth, what we've been made. And that's not a shallow thing. It's not... We can recognize we hold no value in of ourselves. We're not worthy of ourselves, just like Paul. But God made us worthy. God's chosen us to be worthy, and God's made us able. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So it pretty much it says if you want to boast in something, you want to boast in value, okay, well, it's in Christ, so boast in him. Boast in him and what God's made you to be in him. And yet there's still this thing where here we are, and we're not just isolated individuals, but we're exposed to people all the time. And there's going to be judgments upon our lives at times. There's going to be estimations that people place upon our lives in the world or even in the church, both. So it's not that here we are, we're trying to remember our value before God and our care and our worth that he's made us to be before him. And yet we're still going to be exposed to people and their comments and their estimations. So in verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, but with me it is a very small thing, this is Paul talking, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yet I judge not my own self. So it mattered little to Paul how well the Corinthians or anyone else thought. he was carrying out his job, how popular or unpopular it was. He said, with me, it's a very small thing to be judged of you. Why? Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, or I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judges me is the Lord. Oh, it's the Lord's judgment that matters. And this is the Lord's judgment that should continue to have the final say. It doesn't mean that I dismiss how other individuals value or show worth to me, or doesn't mean that I dismiss their comments regarding my life or I'm callous to them. But ultimately, when it comes to justification and judgment, it's the Lord's that matters. It's the Lord that continues to have the final say. And so we don't have to continue to be convinced by the words of others that we're important. We don't have to continue to be convinced by the actions of others to think of ourselves as somebody who's valuable. That God has chosen us, God has called us, and it's God who has set his worth upon us. And it's God that should continue to have the final say. And we shouldn't have to validate our worth by the other individual's estimation of our lives. John chapter 5, this is a great record that shows, I think, the same thing. John chapter 5. Verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. This is again Jesus Christ speaking. In verse 40, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. For I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Oh, it's so, that's the type of honor that we want to continue to be, that we want to be focused on, is the honor that comes from God only, not the one that which comes from man. It's you want to continue to seek after or covet the honor that comes from men, oh, it's going to hinder believing. It's going to continue to hinder what you think is of importance and priority, where God says, no, seek the honor that comes from me and me only. Seek the value and the worth that comes from me and me only. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So God wants us to have a mind that was also in Christ Jesus. And it says in verse 6, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here's Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, like verse 6 says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't steal from God that which was given him. He didn't take from God that which was already placed upon him and what he was. And the same is true for you and I. It's not, when we are valuable, we are important. We have to continue to think of ourselves as that. Not that we're important because of our flesh or what we've done or where we've been, but because God's placed value upon our lives. And it's not robbery in taking that value. It's not robbery in taking that and thinking about that and believing that. That what we are because of the grace of God. Maybe we were weak, and maybe we were individuals who were unwise, but God has chosen us. God has chosen us and has placed value upon us and has made us something real. And it's not robbery taking that. So we can have that type of mind where we believe the things God has made us. And yet there's still humility involved. And this is where the standard gets raised, because Not only is it a matter of me as an individual believing my worth, independent from the honor that other men may place upon my lives, independent from the judgment of others, that the judgment that truly matters, the one that the Lord gives. But look at this. In verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Like I said, this is where the standard just got raised. When we continue to believe the value that we have before God, his care for our lives, the worth and the honor that he's placed upon us, then we can continue to start considering, oh man, that, oh, you've got value as well. And I can continue to think of you high as high and as worthy and as valuable that you are. That it's not just me thinking about my value so that you bow down to me. It's me thinking about my value and also remembering you have value in this and being able to think how highly and as you have been made to be. Go to Romans chapter 12. So this type of believing of our value and worth is not to the end of self-fulfillment, but it's not to the end of me. It's to the end where there's nothing that I have to do to prove to you that I'm worth it. God has proved it. And because of that, I'm able to freely turn this outward to individuals. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This is in honor preferring. It's not in taking honor, but in giving honor. And it's that we don't covet honor, but that comes from God alone. But we can be able to dispense it to others. And we can one translation has to outdo each other in honoring one another. That we can continue to compete to honor each other. Why? Because you built me a synagogue and because you loved our nation? No, because Jesus Christ died for you and God has made you worthy and God has cared for your lives and what you've been made. And that's how we can continue to honor one another because of what you are. You are because of what you are by the grace of God. It's not what you'll do for me is the reason I honor you, or what you haven't done, or you're just weak so I need to honor you. So no. Oh, it's so much higher than that. And you want to look at an example of this? Okay, go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 17, this is Paul talking to the Thessalonians. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So here's Paul saying, I wanted to see your face with great desire. You can read about this in Acts of how he was in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days, which is approximately anywhere from 2.5 to 3 weeks. Okay, very, very short time, and was taken from them. He was being persecuted, and then he departed. He left and went somewhere. So here's these individuals that he was exposed to for a very, very brief amount of time. And yet he says, although taken from you in presence, I had a heart for you, and I endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. But he left. And yet we can read about earlier in this chapter how he dealt with them while he was there. In verse 7, it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So he was gentle. You may have been exposed to nurses or nursing moms who cherish children. And verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So he says, we were willing to impart unto you our own souls, not the gospel of God only. So in the context, you can read about it. It says, not just the word only, but our own souls. It's not just I wanted to give you the word and I wanted to teach you about baking, or let me teach you about all the fitness activities and impart to you like my soul life and, you know, music and things like that. It wasn't that. It was, you could read in the context what it was. The context talks about what imparting the soul is. And verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That was imparting his soul to him, that he was so busy in giving every moment of his life and being able to help these individuals and being able to invest everything that he had in serving these individuals, that they would walk worthy. Talk about honoring somebody. That here's an individual. Talk about showing care, showing worth to these, and they were dear unto him. And yet, how long did he know him? 2-3 weeks max. So honestly, the value and the care and the worth that Paul chose to place upon these individuals has to be greater than just proximity, has to be greater than just the knowledge of birthdays. Or not that those are bad or wrong, those do show care, but man, something of so much greater of importance was that he wanted them to walk worthy of what they've been called to. He wanted them to know that it was God who had called them to something. And the greatest care that was taken was in the form of words, really. Yeah, maybe he labored so that they wouldn't be chargeable unto them to give them example. But when it came down to it, he loved them enough to want to help them to walk worthy, and that starts with words. And we'll go to two more records. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's another example of Paul showing worth and care and honor to individuals. So just in case you think that those individuals who are hungry, who receive the word of God with great humility and delight and want to stand like the Thessalonians did, are the only individuals that I've got to, or I should invest in or show care to, we're going to go to Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. So here's Paul saying, I'm going to come to you, and I'm not going to seek just your money, your material stuff. I'm seeking you. I'm seeking your welfare. I'm not going to seek or covet your goods, but I'm going to come to see how you are doing. But you, for the children, ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Oh, here's Paul saying, he knew his worth. He knew God had made him able. He knew the care that God placed upon his life. And yet here's the Corinthians, who may not be rising up to the full standard, and yet, oh, he says, I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you. I will. That once we understand our value, our care, our worth before God, we're able to extend that to others in a very big way. That we've got nothing left to prove. We've got nothing left to continue to covet after. That God, by his grace, has made me everything that I'm going to be. And because of his estimation and his value upon my life, I'm able to now value others to the same degree. That I'm able to unclothe myself where I'm able to spend and be spent for individuals. Where I'm able to not seek you, but you, your welfare, your well-being. And let's close in Philippians chapter 2 again. Verse 17, it says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That word offered, the NIV, and I believe the word is translated from a word that means a pouring out of a drink offering. So it says, yea, and if the NIV puts it, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, upon the sacrifice and service of your believing, I joy and rejoice with you all. So Paul's saying he wants to be poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering, in the Old Testament, you can read about that and see the significance of it. And it's just it's where you pour out wine beside the altar. And it was the last act in the sacrificial ceremony, which symbolized the dedication of a believer to God and worship. And yet, here's he saying, I'm willing to pour myself out like a drink offering, completely and totally, so that you guys would believe the word of God, so that you guys are able to continue to grow up and see how you can trust God to the fullness. And man, it goes on. It says, for the same cause also do you join and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He wanted to know their state. And he wanted to send Timothy unto him because he cared for him. He loved these individuals and wanted to see not just what they were doing, not their behavior, but how they were doing, what they were, how they were continuing to in this lifetime, to trust God to the fullest. And he was willing to pour himself out to that end. And he would send Timothy unto him with that intention. In verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Many prefer their own credit, ease, and safety before the truth. And man, their own reputation and their own pleasure before seeking honoring another individual. And we can continue to value the vital part each of us play in this thing. We can continue to value and honor and show worth to one another in so many different ways, that not just how you're going to affect me today, not just how you're going to produce for me something tomorrow, but the part that you play in history and the purpose of the ages. And it may be something that we never may have we may not see the full privilege of being able to share and what that could potentially do by sharing an honor to you today. But that's, we shouldn't dismiss the value of it, dismissing the importance of it doing today. And Paul, man, you see this example. This isn't by force. It's not a matter you have to, or your inheritance is in question. No, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. And yet God wants us to continue to live in awe all the days of our lives because of what he's done for us by the blood of his son. And part of that is recognizing our own value and then recognizing each other's. So that's what I wanted to share today.
Wow, that was awesome. Take your songbooks this morning and turn to number 71. You know, because, boy, like Dustin was sharing, our value and our worth to our Heavenly Father, we can walk with him, you know. And I like that line, my God and I walk through the meadows hue. You know, while we're walking, we can see some lilies there, like Dustin was teaching, you know, and see some sparrows and all the things that he's done for us to value us. And, you know, when we're done, if I could encourage you guys as a brother to do what Dustin did or talked about the sweet fragrance of speaking to one another, that after we're done here, you know, we don't need to talk about the weather and the storms and all the other things, but think about what we speak to each other. This is a great time to practice what he was just talking about, that we speak the word to one another. It's just like a sweet fragrance, isn't it? There's no sense in closing out what he just taught us and then go crazy talking about every other thing there is under the sun, okay? So we can walk with God. Number 71, my God and I.